As we turn back in our Bibles again to Isaiah, we're going to be looking tonight at chapter 55. And as we've been studying, Isaiah actually lived to see his own prophecy in that the Babylonians came along and became the world power. And then as they went into captivity, and then as they were in captivity, the Persians came, and then, I mean, there was a world power change. And then we move into Ezekiel, what he saw, and Daniel, what he saw, and all of the major prophets, as we call them, saw that what Isaiah had predicted literally came to be. But as Pastor's been teaching us on Sunday morning about the Jews thinking that just because they were of the stock of Abraham, that they were good to go. And he, I think, really clarified this morning that that's not the case, that you're only good to go if you've got faith, that it's not by blood birth, nor by the law, nor by works, nor any of those things, that the Jew kind of thought, you know, they were the select group, and no matter what, they had it knocked. Well, God had to bring them down a little bit, and he let them go into captivity of foreign powers, being subjected to slavery, and all of those kinds of things. So as Isaiah wrote about the things that were coming, chapter 55, he deals with the salvation aspect of the Jews. And even here, I don't think the Jews fully comprehended what message Isaiah was trying to send them, because Isaiah understood that the Messiah was ultimately going to come somewhere down the road, not knowing that he was going to come as a baby born in a barn, but a Messiah that was coming because God promised it. And God can't lie. God can't make a mistake. God, whatever he says is going to happen, has to happen because he's God. So as we look at Isaiah 55 tonight, there's only 13 verses in this chapter. So if you have your books, we're going to be answering some questions in those tonight. But I want to read through the 13 verses for to set the foundation, and then I want to do just a little bit of an exposition on verse 1, because I think that sets the tone for where we're going to go with the other 12 verses as we go through them. Because there's some pretty important things in the first chapter that I think we must understand contextually in order to keep the thoughts of what Isaiah is saying in the rest of the chapter. 55:1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the riches of the fair. Give ear, and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader, and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you do not know, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he is endowed, has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making the bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that it goes out from my mouth. It will not return unto me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees in the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be the Lord's renown for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. I think what he has in mind, some of this later part of the chapter, is the kingdom. When King Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem, which we will be coming with him, of course, because we will be with him. The church will have been raptured. The tribulation will have taken place on the earth. And then at the end of the tribulation, we who are with Christ will come back to the earth with him, and he will set up his throne on David's throne in the temple. It'll be rebuilt in Jerusalem, the capital of the world, and King Jesus will rule the world, and we will be with him. Now, Isaiah didn't understand all of that because we've read the back of the book, and we know how it ends, or at least up to that point. Isaiah didn't have any idea about some of the things that he was prophesying. And if you read these prophets carefully, you will find that many of them didn't have a clue what they were even prophesying. All they did was take the word of the Lord and tell it like he told them to tell it on blind faith, that this is the word of the Lord, and I don't know where it's going to go or how it's going to happen, but this is what he says, and because he says it, it's got to happen because he's God. All right. Now, in our books, the writer here has a paragraph that kind of sets the tone for what I have just done. I read the chapter under that investigate section there, but he titles this God's Richest Banquet, and he talks about banquets and salvation. If we are presented with two menus, one a basic survival diet and the other a banquet, unless we have an eating disorder, there's no doubt which one we'll choose. We only need the basics, but we long for the richness and the fullness. That's just the way we're wired. I mean, who would eat spam when they can eat a beefsteak? You know, I mean, come on. We're just made that way, that we desire better, more and better, but we can survive on less and little. Now, the image of the banquet is a good picture of the human situation. Most of you who read these studies have the basics of life. You have enough, usually more than enough, to survive. But paradoxically, for all of us, this isn't enough. We long for more, spend our lives searching for fulfillment in a variety of ways, in relationships, in pleasure, sex, money, sports, prestige, knowledge, recognition, success, and the like. However, our bitter experience is that these things consistently let us down. Relationships are terminated by death. Friends let us down or move on. Pleasures don't last. Money runs out. Well, amen to that. Knowledge is never ending. Prestige and recognition are transitory. The outcome is that we humans will always long for something more, and we do so for good reasons, because God has made us for more. He has made us for fullness, for life in abundance. Well, that's the preparatory part of what we're going to look at tonight as we've looked into this chapter. And Isaiah writes about the things that God really wants us to have ultimately, but he puts restrictions and he puts limits and he puts prerequisites on many things that come into our lives. So I wanted to take just for a minute this first verse and kind of do a little exposition of it to set the stage for where I want to go with the rest of the lesson today. The King James says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." The NIV says, "Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost." The very first part, second word here, says, "Come, all of you who are thirsty." This is an invitation to everyone, but obviously everyone is not going to accept the invitation, right? In fact, most are not going to accept the invitation. That's the kind of world we live in. We've got a church on about every corner in some places, and people walk by it every day, drive by it every day, and they're not interested in getting involved in spiritual things. Even though the invitation is for all, most will not. So, every man, woman, and child is invited to come to the table, as it were, of God and feast at that table. Because the things that are there supersede the things of the world, which don't last. Then he goes on to say, the word "ho" here in the King James means really, it's like a startled call in the night. Someone that is calling out into the night, "Whoa!" Or "Ho! Give me your attention!" That's kind of what that means there. A startled cry in the night. And Isaiah, I think, is wanting to get the attention of his listeners about what he's going to say about the banquet or the table of God, because he knows in here that soon they are going to be slaves to another world power. And he's trying to get their full attention to understand, looky here, guys, something's going to happen here. Listen. In other words, read my lips, as we say today. I've got a message. When he says, all you who are thirsty, that J. Vernon McGee suggests that the word thirsty here implies that those that listen to that "ho" in the night, that beckoning to come, are those that are thirsty for something deeper than what the world offers. I think he's got a point, and I'll address that here in a minute. But when we look at the things that the world offers, they don't last. We soon weary of them. I mean, look at technology today. You know, I bought my first cell phone about 4 or 5 years ago, and that thing is so obsolete. Now, you can watch television, I think, on your cell phones. At least that's what I hear on the advertisements. And every year, everything's obsolete. We're moving so fast. Technology is moving so fast. And yet, the message of needing something more to satisfy in here has not changed. People are still unhappy. People are still committing suicide. They're still doing things against the law. I mean, that the makeup of the human being is it just is not satisfied. And this banquet that Isaiah is suggesting here, or that our writer is suggesting here, is something that is deeper than material stuff. Not just the meat and the vegetables and the desserts, especially the desserts, but something that is more than spiritual, or more than physical, something spiritual. So he is suggesting here that if you are up to here in the things that the world offers, you're looking for something spiritually satisfying. So listen to what I'm going to tell you here in the next 12 verses, people, because this is something that will satisfy the longing of your soul, not your physical and your contemporary stuff that's not going to last. Salvation is for those who are spiritually thirsty, and if their soul is dissatisfied with religion, they will really want peace with God, and there will be a thirst for something to satisfy, quote unquote, J. Vernon McGee. And I think he's right on. Now, he talks about having no money. Well, we're pretty familiar with that term, most of us. We don't have a barrel full, but God always meets our needs. But the no money, this thirst that we have, can be satisfied, but you can't buy it. It doesn't matter how much money you've got or how little money you've got. Money won't satisfy it. When I used to preach in the rescue missions in Chicago, when I was going to Moody Bible Institute, there would be maybe 30, 40 men in that room on a Sunday night. Half of them, three sheets to the wind, didn't really even know where they were. But when they would come down, they would come down forward so they'd get a bowl of soup and a bed for the night. We knew that. But when I would sit down and counsel with some of these men, I would say, what are you looking for in life? Oh, I'm looking for my next drink. Well, why are you looking for your next drink? Because I don't have anything that satisfies me. I heard that every Sunday night for a year. And I thought to myself, how sad. Some of these people were lawyers, doctors, had been wealthy. Now, one man stood up one night and said, you know what? If my family saw me walking down the street, they'd cross over to keep from speaking to me. How sad that a person would fall to that level because of things, because of the things of this world. They're looking for something that can't be satisfied in a bottle, in a needle, in a drug of any kind. But that's the kind of world that you and I live in. And Isaiah is warning Israel here. Look, folks, if you think that because you're a Jew, that's going to cut it, it's not. You have to believe that this Messiah that's coming, by faith, that's what's going to make your relationship with God right and proper. Okay? Now, when he talks about the thirst can be satisfied, but you don't have to have money to get it, I thought the first thing that went to my mind was the woman at the well. Jesus said, draw me a drink. She says, why would you ask me? You being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, why would you ask me and a woman to draw you a drink? And he said, because the water that you draw is water that after you drink it, you're going to thirst again. But the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. And what was her response? Sir, give me that water that I may never thirst again. And he went on to tell her of her need to accept Christ as her Savior and her Master. Well, that hasn't changed from that day to this. People that are thirsty for something to satisfy their soul aren't going to find it in the things of the world system. They have to come to Jesus, and he will meet their need, and the banquet that he sets before them will be a banquet that any poet could write a sonnet about. All right, now, the rest of that, the first verse, there are three types of drinks that are mentioned here. First, waters, plural. Does the King James say waters or just water? Okay, the King James also. Okay, water speaks of abundance, that what he has for those that are thirsty is abundance. It's never going to run out. It's something that he has promised. There's more where that came from. And also, this water is for the soul, which will satisfy. Where with the woman at the well, she was going to drink her drink and get thirsty again. But Isaiah and Jesus echoed both of these in that the water that he gives, we're never going to thirst again, because it's going to satisfy our spiritual side, our soul. Okay? Wine. Wine symbolizes joy. 1 John 1:4, and these things write we unto you that your joy might be full. Again, the joy can be met, can be complete, because if the focus is on Christ, the focus is on spiritual things, it's not even up for debate that this is what he will supply. He has promised that. And as I've said twice already tonight, he can't lie. Titus 1:2 says, to the God who cannot lie, and if he says it, it's true, and we can take it to the bank. Then, thirdly, milk. Milk is necessary for growth and development, especially for children. The milk of the Word is essential for spiritual growth. Paul talked about that to the church at Corinth. He says, milk is for babies. Meat is solid food, is for those that are growing and maturing in the Lord. And Isaiah is suggesting here that when someone is spiritually young, when they are a spiritual youth, that they need to have milk so that they can gain strength and that they can gain insight to the things of God. And ultimately, he says he will supply those things, and we'll get into that here in a minute. And I've got about 10 minutes. Okay. Then in the last part of that, without money and without cost, that doesn't mean that there was no cost involved, does it? When he was talking about God supplying this banquet, that he was going to give everything that we needed spiritually, but the cost came from God by the expense of his son. There's nobody sitting in this room, I would bet nobody in this room would willingly take one of your children and say, okay, I want you to die for these people sitting around here tonight. I wouldn't do it, folks. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm stingy, but that's the way I'm wired. I would not sacrifice one of my children. As much as I think of you as sisters and brothers in Christ, I wouldn't let one of my kids die for you purposely. But God did. He said, I am willing to sacrifice my son, because the only thing I will accept for the redemption of man's sin is a blood sacrifice. He said that back in Genesis 15. In order for man to be reconciled back to God, there has to be a blood sacrifice, and not just any blood sacrifice. He gave the Jews the law of sacrificing bulls and goats and sheep and birds and stuff, but he only gave that to them to make them understand that those things couldn't cut it. They were only symbolic of what was going to be the true sacrifice. His son. And in the garden in John 17, when he prayed to the Father, he said, oh, God, let this cup pass from me, except I drink it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What did he mean? Was he afraid to go to the cross? Not even a little bit. He came to do that. That was why he came. What was the cup? The cup that he knew. At 3:00 in the afternoon the next day, The sun was going to darken. The whole earth was going to go black because Jesus became sin for you and me. And God can't look at sin. So he turned his back on his son for 3 long hours. And Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? That was the cup he was talking about. Not just the death on the cross, but he became sin and God turned his back so that he could not look upon his son because his holy eyes could not be scarred by sin. And Jesus knew that was coming that night when he prayed. And that's essentially what Isaiah is saying here. Now I'm starting to preach and not teach, so I'm going to have to scoot on. I get a little bit excited when it starts talking about what Jesus did for me because I fully understand what the Bible teaches about that. And when I fully understand that he was innocent and I am guilty and he still did what he did willingly. The Hebrew writer talks about that. He says that he willingly died despising the shame, but what is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. He knew that it was going to ultimately be fulfilled, that he would restore his place at the right hand of God where he is now today, making intercession for us as we pray to God through him, through his blood. What an awesome thing that we in this room have privileged to come to God anytime, any place, under any circumstances, for any reason, no matter how horrible it is. And Jesus will say, my blood's already paid for that. You confess it and we'll forgive it. And I'll be your mediator to God. Paul told Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, because he is the mediator between us and God. Let me scoot on. Let's look in our book here. What is God's offerings that Isaiah is talking about? If anybody fill that out. Yes. Absolutely, you nailed it. Salvation is what God is offering here. This banquet is the banquet of salvation, that we can rise above the things of the world system, and that our sin was not just wiped away, it was eradicated, it was annihilated. Sin was gone by the power of the blood of Christ. And the salvation is to everyone. I got a note here, Romans 1:16, I think it is. Just want to read that one for a little more documentation. As Paul wrote here, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So, pardon me. The gospel is the power of God to bring us into his holy presence. And had it not been for this wonderful program that he set up, this plan that he set up for his son to leave heaven, come to earth, be born, live 33 years and die, all of this was calculated even before God created the heavens and the earth, and the moon and the stars, and then the planet life and all that stuff that we've studied many times. God knew that even before any of that happened, that this is how his program was going to run. Okay, who is he offering this salvation to? What you got? Everyone? Everyone that is thirsty. Now, Pastor talked this morning again. He he's been in this area of election and the fact that God foreknows, and he knows who is and who is not going to be saved, and we're not going to rehearse all of that again. But Pastor shared with us this morning that out of the text that we were studying, that the fact that God had already made up his mind, because he's sovereign, he can't make a mistake, anything he does is right, but he is simply saying only those that will open their hearts will be received. And it's a little like Harry Ironside, the illustration he gave when it comes to about who's chosen. And I think we've used this possibly in this study, but when you get up to the heaven's gate there, there's going to be a sign that says, "Whosoever will." And then when you walk through that gate and look back at the sign, it's going to say, "Chosen." Excellent illustration, Harry. Thank you. That's where we're coming from here. Those he is offering salvation to is those who are thirsty, those that want it. And they are the whosoever that's looking at that sign at the heaven's gate. And when they go through it and look back, they're going to see that they were the chosen. Okay? Good. Now, number three, how is this received, this salvation? And Isaiah talks about that in verse 1 and verse 11. Who's got something on that? All right. Absolutely. Those are the two. You've nailed them both. When he talks about without cost and without... Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Verse 6, seek the Lord and call on him. Verse 7, turn to the Lord and forsake evil.
You have to be the initiator. He calls you, but you have to reciprocate. You have to respond. And that's where those that are, I'll be careful here, of the Arminian camp, and I'll be real careful with this, that do not buy into the Calvinistic theology that when we are called, that the irresistible grace that comes up out of the Calvinistic theology is something that God plants in the heart. The Arminians say that's not even remotely right, that you can resist the grace. But if God has called, and in a minute we're going to look at a couple of verses that prove that, if God has called, then it's going to happen, because in his foreknowledge and in his sovereignty, that's the key word, in his sovereignty, it will happen, because he knows the heart that was born, that he gave life to in the first place. Okay? Number four, why does he offer this salvation? Or this satisfying the thirst or the banquet, per se? Verses 3 and verse 7, I think, address that. Somebody want to try it? All right. The unsaved person doesn't know what the abundant life's even about, do they? They can't know, because they only have one thing to compare it to, the life they're living in. But we who are saved can compare to what it was before we were saved and what it is now. So there is a comparison possibility, which I think that's part of what you're saying, Betty. Who else has got something on that?
His promise,
that's key. Again, he promised that, and it has to happen if he promises it. And because of his promise, he will make possible the reciprocation of the invitation. Okay, so anything else there, Paul, on that one? I cut you off last time. I'll try to vindicate myself.
Verse 5, yeah, verse 7, I didn't get that, but verse
All right.
The nations will want to come to God.
They will want to come to God. Now, that's not the case in the natural world, because the natural world doesn't give a rip about God. They don't give a rip about anything that they do not have control of or over. They want things. They want power. They want all of these things. They're not interested in a sovereign God to be the Lord of their life, but the power that he has to bring the conviction is ultimately his method of doing that, because his love draws, does it not, by the Holy Spirit. We got to crank that into the hopper here, okay? Anything else on number four there? Verse 7 there, what I put down here is, the wicked forsake his ways and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. So mercy and pardon, I think, fit in there. Why does he offer it? Because he is merciful. Why does he offer it? Because he is willing to pardon us from our sin. He is willing to, he will justify us as if we had not sinned in the first place, because the blood of Christ satisfied his wrath. That's that big 9-cylinder word in Romans, propitiation, that he was the substitute, and therefore, because of his substitutionary death, he has made it possible for us to be brought into his good graces. Number 5, what guarantees are there that he will actually do as he says? What'd you have there? Verse 13 kind of speaks to that. All right. Exactly. And what he's talking here is about an everlasting covenant that he has promised to the Jews specifically. But you know what? Tonight, we in this room have the joy of, because the Jew rejected, God opened it up to the Gentiles, and we got in on the plan of salvation because the Jews rejected it. Praise God that they rejected it. Now, that's selfish, but praise God they rejected it so we could get in on it. Because, yes, his original design was for the Israelites, for the race of Abraham, as he called him out of Ur of Chaldee. And he said, I'm going to start a new nation in you and your wife Sarai, and I am going to make this nation more than the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky. And with all of that, they still rejected. And because they did, praise God, we Gentiles got in on the plan of salvation. Otherwise, we would be lost in our sin forever. Whew, mercy, mercy. And that's exactly what it is. Mercy. Okay. It says, read Romans 3:21-26. I'm not going to take time for that, because I want to get to number 6 there. Which of the principles of salvation seen in Isaiah are also seen in Paul's explanation of the gospel given here? In Romans 3:21, well, I guess I am going to have to turn that, because I got a comparison I got to make. Did anyone else do a comparison there? Romans 3. You hit the same ones I did. I looked at 55:1, to come without money or cost. We come by faith. And then Romans 3:22, he writes here, this righteousness is from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, meaning between Jew and Gentile there. And also in Romans 3:24, he talks about being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. And Isaiah 55:7 talks about, let him turn to the Lord to be freely pardoned. So those two passages are companions from the New Testament to the Old Testament, speaking in terms of what it was all about. It was by faith, it was by grace, and God pardoning us from where we were not worthy of being pardoned. Now, the Bible and Salvation, in page 65 there, our last study, we looked at the servant's song in Isaiah, noting that they reached their climax in the final song in chapter 53. A strong argument can be put forward in that chapter. In chapters 54 and 55 are not separate passages, but a continuation of that song. So he's suggesting, and I think he's right, you know, verses and chapters in the Bible are man-made. Now, the Bible is inspired. Every word is inspired. The Holy Spirit gave these men the words to say, and Peter talks about that the men of old spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. Don't ever doubt that. But the verses and chapters are man-made. They thought, well, this is a good place in this scroll to make a break and put a number here so you know about where it is in the scroll, so you don't have to go through that scroll for 15 minutes to find something. And it's very convenient. But these are not inspired. The verses and chapters are arrangement are not inspired. So I kind of agree with our writer here that Isaiah 53, 54, and 55 are really one chapter. I don't think there's a break in those, although it's not really a big deal either way if there is or is not. But the context and the theme are the same. And he goes on to say, we're told in Isaiah 53 that the servant's sufferings bring wholeness and healing to Israel. She becomes again what she should be, a light to the nations. In chapter 54, the writer tells us God's promise will climax in the work of the servant. He will bring a new covenant, which will be centered on restored and exalted Zion, or Jerusalem. The language continues into chapter 55, where particular language from the covenant with David is picked up. We could summarize the message of salvation given in Isaiah 55 in point form. So what he's doing here in these bullets is giving us the three chapters, 53, 54, and 55, of what the sum and substance of them all would be. Bullet number one, people in the world are in a rebellion against God. Well, amen to that. We see that every day. Number two, what God offers is only for those who see their need, the thirsty, as we've already alluded to. What God offers is fullness of life, the abundance of the water, the abundance of the food, the abundance of things that will never run out. The offer being made free, Isaiah already has said, you can't buy it. There's no cost that would even begin to do it. Any person can receive this offer by, number one, listening to the word God speaks. Number two, responding to it by turning away from an independent attitude and lifestyle. Last bullet, God says that his word is about salvation, is dependable and effective. Well, I've already said half a dozen times tonight, God can't lie. Whatever he says has to happen, and it's truth. So, concluding then, salvation is described in similar ways throughout the Old and New Testaments. Salvation is initiated by God, carried out by his sovereign freedom, not forced upon people, but offered. That's key. God does not want puppets. God wants us to come to him because we love him, because we trust him, because we're grateful for the cross, for the blood of Christ, and he is not going to browbeat us into accepting that message because he doesn't want a puppet that says, oh, I have to do this, so okay, and dangle your string and move my hands. That is not love. And I use this illustration usually whenever I get into this subject. Men, you're not going to tell your wife you love her because you know she wants to hear it. That's baloney. You tell her because you love her, because that's what's down here in your gut. And that's because what has been put in there is genuine and real. She doesn't want a token, I love you, just because that's what you're supposed to say. It doesn't work that way. Look at the divorce rate. It's because what's in here is real and genuine, and you are saying it because your heart believes it. And that's what God wants from us. He wants genuine, God, I love you. Not because you gave me a fire escape policy. Not because you've promised me a golden crown. Not because any of these things, but because I love you. And nothing can replace that love. I'm preaching again. Let's get the last page here. Page 66. I'm not going to ask that question publicly, but in what situation have you doubted your salvation? I'm sure probably at some time in our lives, all of us have, when circumstances are ugly and bad and we don't even think straight, we probably say, I'm not even sure I'm saved. I've said that more than once in my lifetime. I'm really sorry after I come to myself and decide, you dummy, why would you ever doubt what God says? 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. If it says it, it's got to be true. Then why doubt it, dummy? That's my take on that. Okay. Number two there on page 66. Which of the principles mentioned in Isaiah 55 gives us most help when we find ourselves doubting our salvation? I put 3b and verse 9. What did somebody else put while I'm looking for that? Anybody? Okay, in verse 3b, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promises to David. He promised. If he promised it, it's good enough. That's just the way it is. So the principles mentioned here, if I'm doubting, all I got to do is look at that verse and see that it was an everlasting covenant and he promised it. Okay? And then in verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Boy, we are so human when it comes to that. We try to bring God down to think like we think. Duh. This is the one that called the worlds into existence. This is the one that made the ant, that made the bug, that made the horse, that made the snow, that made all of these things. And we dare say, I'm going to bring him down to think like me with an IQ of, what, 100 maybe? My teachers would probably question that. But my point, God is his mind is so far above ours, and yet we try to bring him down. And Isaiah says it right here in verse 9. Your ways are higher than ours. Your thoughts are higher than ours. So where do I get off trying to doubt anything you say? Because you've got it all figured out. And I'm not able. So God, I'll just trust you. In spite of myself, I'm going to believe that verse, that your ways are higher than mine, your thoughts are higher than mine. Lastly, verse number 3, what response does God require of us when we doubt? I use verse 6 there, but I want to kind of close with what J. Vernon McGee said. But in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. And if we do that when we're in our down doldrums and everything looks black, and we've all been there, the baby's sick, the dog threw up, you don't have any money for the bills, and the car broke down. What else can go wrong? Well, it says right here, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Is he ever not near? No. He lives here. Therefore, when we're down, when we're doubting, when we're, our salvation looks bleak, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. J. Vernon McGee said, with this I close, if I can find it, page 320. Okay. The way of God is the way of man, and the way of man are put in contrast and conflict. The objection is often made that this is not a legitimate gospel call for today, since man is not asked to seek God, but rather God seeking man. Now, we've heard that. Oh, you don't seek God, God is seeking you. Hold on. This certainly is accurate, but nonetheless, this call is for today, as the human aspect is here in view. And here's his argument. Human responsibility is not defeated by the sovereign purpose and election of God. Therefore, the Lord Jesus could say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. You can sit on the sidelines and argue that you are not one of the elect, but the minute you come, you are elected, and the coming is up to you. Isn't that good? That Joe J. Vernon McGee, that guy, he had it together. First time I ever heard him, I thought, who is this bumpkin talking? He talked like a hick, but boy, was he brilliant. He knew the word. Well, questions or comments? I've run a little over tonight. All right, let's pray together. Father.